Well, good evening, everyone. We are in Romans chapter 7. It only took us three times as long to get here as I hoped it would have because, what was it, 6 weeks ago? 4 weeks ago? Yeah, 4 weeks ago. I think it was just me, Jordan, and Joe having ourselves a nice conversation. 2 weeks ago, I just got sick. And so now here we are, and this is actually the 40th lesson in this study. I apologize, it's taking a whole lot longer to do these than I like, but if it makes you feel any better. Nick sent me a link 2 weeks ago, I think, talking about how a man did a study on the book of Romans, and he called it a brief exposition of the book of Romans. I started to pull it up, and I was going to listen to a few of them, and it turned out it took him 47 years to do it. And I thought, okay.
We're right on track.
I thought, okay, well, all right then.
I went to a church one time that the pastor did he was doing every expository looking into scripture, and he went through, I mean, 2 Corinthians, and it may have been first, but either way, he started it, was doing it Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and 3 years later, he was still not done. So, I mean, I'm used to studies like this. So,
oh, yeah.
I mean, obviously, Revelation's taking just as long.
I mean, I like studies like this. I just love it, like, me being a history nerd that I am or what, I love to read the 16th century reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Zwingli, and all these people. And every time I see the word this or the phrase of some way, this will be brief, I know to expect at least 300 more pages. but anywho. So we're in Romans chapter 7, and we are going to attempt to cover verses 1 through 6. And they read like this. Chapter 7. Okay. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. did I say chapter 6?
You said it's heaven. I was laughing because Charlie leaned over and goes, "I just told
you." Right. Okay, then. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code.
Are you using the ESV?
I am.
Okay. Because the only reason I even ask is you may have a little more explaining to do. I don't know what version everybody else has, but the King James, there's some wording.
Okay.
I'm sure you probably get into it, but the end of verse 2 is the main reason that I was looking, because verse 2, it says, release from the law of marriage, but verse 2 in the King James says, the law of her husband.
I am going to cover that.
Thank you. I'm
glad you said that, actually. Right. But there's a Greek word in there, and it's going to, and I I thought about skipping it tonight, but now that you said that, I got no choice but to cover it. So, if I get so, here we go. This is going to be interesting. You did this.
It's fine. I kind of figured that it might need to be done. I don't know whatever else anybody else is looking at, so that's why I went ahead and just brought it up now, because I don't know like what version everybody else has.
I imagine
how their translation reads.
I imagine King James is the most popular, but.
King James.
Actually, but. Okay, I'll get to that.
King James says the same thing as the New King James.
So, to get to where Philip's at, first we gotta get through verse 1.
Yeah, I'm not skipping ahead.
You're fine. You're fine. I'm glad you brought that up. So, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Okay, for those of you, rewinding about a month or so, you recall when we ended chapter 6, Paul is covering the argument of people of antinomianism. People saying, okay, Paul, we agree with you. It's a great thing that Christ came and died for us and saved us from the law. Now we can go and do what we want. And Paul's saying, no, that's not the case. That's not the case at all. If anything, because you're a Christian, you would want to obey the law as best as you can. You would want to do what God wants you to do. You wouldn't say, let's just go keep on sinning so that grace can abound more. Okay, well, now we come to chapter 7, and unfortunately, I would love to meet the person who put these chapter divisions in these books and just ask them why. Because chapter 7 is not a break in subject. It's a continuation. I don't know why they put a chapter break there when Paul originally, we all know that when Paul originally wrote this letter, there were no chapters, there were no verses. He didn't look at the person that was actually writing and say, chapter 7, verse 1. Now, they have their place. I like the chapters and verses because it gives us a way to remember stuff. I know where Philippians 4:13 that Philip covered this morning is because I can turn to it. But anywho, so Paul is not changing the subject. Paul is continuing on, and what he's saying, what he begins to say here is that he's speaking to the people who know the law. Okay, at this time, that's virtually every Jewish person, because the first thing that they start teaching a Jewish child at this time is the law. And Paul himself most likely was capable of quoting from memory Genesis through Deuteronomy without even looking at it. Possibly a whole lot more. And so would just about every Pharisee, Sadducee, and everyone that was trained in this subject matter could probably quote whole books, stuff that we could only imagine doing. One time I was in Afghanistan, I decided I would try and memorize the whole book of Proverbs. I got 3 chapters, and now I can't even quote those to you. So, it's hard. So Paul's saying, I'm speaking to those who know the law. Because the law is binding to a person only as long as he lives. Now, you recall, Paul is continuing from what he said in chapter 6. And so long as a person is alive in sin, their first life, their unconverted state, they remain under the law. Because if I'm not saved by Christ's grace, I still have to answer to him. If I'm not saved, I still have to face judgment. That's non-negotiable. And so if I'm not going with Christ's grace surrounding me, then I'm measured by the yardstick of the law. And as we all know, it's impossible to measure up to that. So long as we live in our first life, if you want to look at it that way, in our unregenerate state, we still live under the law. The law is still binding to us. I still have to keep it perfectly, or I'm guilty and I'm going to hell. Now, to illustrate this unregenerate state, the living under the law and then being transferred to living under Christ, Paul brings out this analogy. He's done this before, he's going to do it again. And he brings out the analogy of marriage. And this gets us to verses 2 and 3. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Okay. So, how do I put this? In Paul's culture and ours, we all agree that when a man and a woman get married, they're bound. Now, the world may sees it differently anymore with the divorce rate being so high, but when they're married, they are bound together. They're no longer two people. They are one. They are one person. And if either one of those two, the husband or the wife, goes out of that covenant and becomes one, to keep it PG, with someone else, they're an adulterer or adulteress. They have left their first spouse and gone to be with another. Okay? They have broken that law. And the same is true here. We can't serve God and ourselves. As Jesus said, if Jesus says God and money, you'll hate one and love the other. I can't be married to God so long as I am under the law, or the law of sin. So long as I am an unconverted, unregenerate human being that is not saved, I am married to the law. Plain and simple. But then Paul explains in verse 3, if I die, just like if the husband or the wife dies in a marriage, then the other person's free to remarry. Jesus talks about how we have to be reborn. We have to be reborn through water and spirit, and that's what we're talking about here. I have to die spiritually to sin. I have to come to a state where sin no longer has a complete grip on me. And there, and when that happens, when I die to sin, which is what baptism represents, when I am dead, buried, and resurrected, just like Christ was dead, buried, and resurrected, now I'm no longer married to the law. Now I'm married to grace. Now I'm married to God. And that means that the power of sin no longer has a hold on me. Does that mean I'm perfect? No. But it means that now sin doesn't just grab hold of me and consumes my every thought. We've talked about this before. In the unregenerate state, before we are saved, sin controls our every thought and action. It may not seem that way, but every action we take before that is selfish in some way, shape, or form. Because our strongest desire is to do a certain action, and every time that action is sinful, if it's outside of glorifying God. But when we're reborn, that whole wiring process, that whole decision-making process is changed. So that now I'm no longer running headlong to commit sin. Now I'm doing everything I can to glorify God, and God is using me as a vessel to do His will. Well, yeah, to do the good works. Now, to go over what Philip was mentioning, if you would read those two verses in the King James, please, Philip.
In the New King James, it says, "But do you not know, brethren, for I speak to the, or you to like two or three?
Two and three.
For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from that law, so she is no adulteress, though she has married another man."
Under the law of her husband is actually a more accurate translation to the Greek than what the ESV had. And here's the word that I'm talking about. It's hupandros, a Greek word that means under the power of or subject to a man. In both Paul's culture and the biblical view of marriage, the woman is a helpmate. She is still held equal, but the man is the head of the house. And that's why Paul uses this word. We, as the church, are the wife of Christ. We all read this in Revelation that Philip's going through. We've read this all over the place. We are the woman. And so long as we are in our unregenerate state, we are married to a husband that is the law. And that law has power over us. When we are changed, we become under the leadership and the power of Christ. I have a quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and this is a total side note, but in hopes that some, that this, anyways, this is what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said in 1959 about that word, huponderos. There was no such thing as a feminist movement when the apostle wrote these words. Whatever we may think or say about the matter, it is abundantly clear that feminism and the feminist movement, and keep in mind I'm talking about the liberal feminist movement, the one where like women are over everything, are utterly unscriptural. And that was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in 1959. The professor I just mentioned, he made every effort to dismantle the entire idea of, well, the roles of men and women in the church. Every effort he could take. Made it a huge point to show where men were wrong in every way. And I'm not saying men are awesome. Please don't assume that I'm thinking that women are forever subordinate. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that is that when Paul wrote this, when Christ ordained Paul to write this, there was a hierarchy. There was a way that this was supposed to pan out. Adam was first, Eve was second, for a reason. Okay? And so this is why Paul is using this analogy as us as the wife. We are under the authority of something at all times. In our unregenerate state, we are under the law, and that law condemns us. It has to, because we are not Christ-like. You can thank Adam and Eve for that. But ever since Christ came along, and ever since the Holy Spirit and God have come along and changed us, now we are no longer under that law of sin. We have died. And that's another thing I want to point out in these two verses. Actually, this goes into verse 4 as well. Notice that Paul does not say the law died. We have died. We are the ones who die to the law. We are the ones that have to die because the law can't die. Jesus even said that until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle of my words will pass away. The law will not go away. It can't. The law is perfect. That's another thing that people misconstrue. Oh, the Old Testament's not necessary. The Old Testament, we don't need that anymore because we have the New Testament now. We don't need the law. We have grace. Wrong. The law is still very much in effect today. Very much so. All 10 of those commandments apply just as much now as they did 4,000 years ago. And that's the thing. We can't keep it. And people say, well, Jesus came along and made it easier. No, if anything, he made it harder without him. Because not only did he say, don't commit adultery, he said, if you even think about it, that's adultery. Not only is it don't commit murder, now if I get mad at my brother, being my Christian brother or sister, that's still murder. If anything, he explained it in such a way that it should terrify us. It does me anyway, because I know that without Christ, I don't have a snowball's chance in hell, literally. And neither does anyone else. And the law can't die because God doesn't make something that's not perfect.
The reason I had looked ahead and I kind of knew where this might go is why I brought it up.
Mm-hmm.
And you handled it exactly the way I hoped you would, because One of the best explanations that I've ever heard, and I knew where this was possibly going to go, and nobody needs to get upset thinking that, you know, that we're trying to bring in this whole conversation about that women are subordinate to men or anything like that. The reality of Scripture is we have the hierarchy you mentioned for a reason. Mm-hmm. For us to best understand the relationship, the one thing that we are given, you've got the, even later in Scripture where we see Paul say that the man is the head of the house, and then the woman, while Christ is the head of the man, he's laying out that hierarchy of the church and the way that it goes. And then in the process of this, and the best explanation, you know, for the conversation that's happening right here, this is something that the Roman church would have understood to be him saying, you are the bride of Christ. Mm-hmm. And because of you being the bride of Christ, you must die to an old self. It's essentially the same thing he's saying here in chapter 7 as what he tells the Ephesian church about dying to the old man. It's the same situation that we're looking at. And so you bringing up the bride of Christ and that conversation is exactly why I even brought it up. Because that whole translation, I think, in some versions is difficult to deal with. Because, I mean, you are bound to the law that you live under, that you're married to. And so by saying you're bound to the law of your husband rather than just the law of marriage, it totally changes the meaning, I think, of what this whole section says.
I agree. I do think that the King James is more accurate, literally speaking, in that sense. I try to tiptoe around stuff like that because I try my best not to offend anyone. I know I come off very strong-worded. I don't know how well, I mean, I'm blunt to the point, and I try not to be sometimes, but and subjects like that terrify me because the last thing I want to do is make anyone mad, especially anyone listening to this recording. I don't want anyone to get offended. Okay, I don't want them to get offended because I misworded it. I at least want to make sure that I was clear that if nothing else,
said anything wrong. I think essentially I'm just putting an umbrella on it and saying that we can't avoid conversation about the Scripture. We take one thing out of here and say that that's wrong for today. Well, then, you know, that's why on Sunday mornings we've been contextually looking at the Scripture because God's Word is not wrong.
Correct. And that's – and another thing that the – and, you know, I mentioned the feminist movement. To be fair, Paul also didn't have any concept of the Victorian era, which the feminist movement was a reaction to the Victorian era where men were tyrants and used the Scripture to be tyrants. And that was also wrong.
I mean, if you look at the Scripture, Paul also speaks to the women and says, you know, I mean, Phoebe talks about how great she was. I mean, he speaks to the women of the church as well.
Oh, yes.
In a different way than we want to paint him into a corner being a misogynist or whatever.
But right.
The reality is that Paul accepted and knew he was as welcoming as anybody. Mm-hmm. And so, I mean, that's why I was wondering how we were going to play that off, just because, in my opinion, I think this is one of those scriptures that shows us Paul's not putting women down. He's comparing the bride of the marriage to the bride of Christ is the church.
And that would be us.
And that's us. Mm-hmm. I mean, so we're subordinate to the husband. And that's every reference he makes in that regard that... You know, that's where the hierarchy lies, is that we are subordinate to Christ, who is subordinate to God, in the way that it all lays out, you know, just is the same thing. I mean, that's just kind of how we have to understand it.
Agreed. Chris, you going to make it?
Okay.
But... So, anywho. So... You're the nurse. But, yeah. So, going into verse 4, we see where Paul says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." As I was mentioning earlier, the law didn't die. The law doesn't die. Anyone who tells you that the law doesn't matter anymore, either A, needs to get their brain checked, B, needs to learn how to read, or C, just needs to stop calling themselves a Christian. Because the law still very much applies. And if we have not died, if we have not been reborn and regenerated, the law is still our the yardstick that we have to measure up to. And
which we won't.
Well, which we won't, exactly. And one day, you know what? I just need to borrow Jonathan Edwards' sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," and just
I've
read
got
that.
A full copy of it if you need it.
I've got it too. I've mentioned this before. Jonathan Edwards did a sermon about 250 years ago, titled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And after that sermon, which has been gone down in history, many people read it. I read it in Miss Lyons' class for English one year. That sermon terrified people so much so, and that was part of what Jonathan Edwards did. He scared people because he told them the yardstick that they had to measure up against. And it scared, it terrified them, and it should. One of the quotes, I can't forgive me for misquoting it, but I'll paraphrase. He mentioned that God's bow is drawn and the arrow is waiting to become drunk with your blood because we have angered him so much by our sin. And that is an accurate statement. But he turned right around and he did mention that if we are reborn and regenerated, then that's no longer the case. And Paul is covering that here as well. While we are under the law is binding. If you recall chapter 3, verses 10 through 20, that whole long indictment that we covered for about 2 weeks, where Paul levels one thing after another against us that is 100% accurate for every single human being. And it's a terrible statement, but it's true. But then he turns around in verse 21 and says those two great words, "But now." But now. But now you are no longer under the law. Now, because God has regenerated you and saved you, now you are under grace. Now God is saying, "What's sin? I don't see sin. I see Christ. Because Christ has saved you." That is the greatest thing that has ever been said. And the most merciful and gracious thing. You see, one question that I get every now and then is, why doesn't God save everyone? And frankly, that's the wrong question. The question should be, why does God save anybody? God can save as many or as few as he so well chooses, and he's not obligated to save any of us because we have all sinned and turned away from the glory of God. But because of God's grace and mercy, he does save. And he has regenerated and reborn us. And now we have a hope that the rest of the world doesn't know. And if there is someone out there who isn't reborn or regenerated, then I hope that the words of God will reach them so that they will be. But that's all people like me, Philip, and everyone here can do. That's all we can do is spread the word. God is the one who will let that word sink in, and he is the one who will save them, if he so desires to save them. But that's chapter 9. Anyways, verse 5. "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." While we were living in the flesh, before our unconverted state, before we were converted, before we were saved, we've talked about this before as well. If someone said, "Don't touch that," what's the first thing you thought about doing?
Touching it.
When mom told me, "Don't touch the stove," what do you think I did? I didn't just touch it. I put my whole hand on the stove. I found out really quick why I shouldn't put my hand on the stove, but I still did it. Well, Mom said, don't do that. What did I do? I didn't say, yes, ma'am. I said, why? And when I got because I said so, I still did it anyway. And I still got my butt busted for it. Did it change me? No. I just kept doing it. And that's the same case here. When someone says, don't steal, you think, well, it's just a pen. It's 2 cents. No one's going to miss a pen. Or, oh, look, a dollar on the... that man dropped a $20 bill. He's probably not going to miss it if he dropped a $20 bill so easily. I'll just pick it up and it's mine now. Finders keepers, right? So on and so forth. Okay, here's one. This one's a little bit... This one kind of touches a little bit. When we were in Afghanistan, me and several others, I personally didn't witness this, but I heard stories. Thank God I didn't witness it. But anyways, one of the rules were that unless we were directly being engaged, unless we could identify who was shooting at us, we could not shoot back. Couldn't do it. Even if bullets were flying all over the place, if we could not positively identify that that is the person pulling the trigger, we couldn't shoot back. There were numerous incidences where Marines were shot at, and all they did was just shoot back. They didn't care who it was. They just started shooting in the direction of the people that were shooting. Now, how many innocent people do you think got shot doing that? More than I care to admit to. Thankfully, none of the people I serve with did that I know of. But it happened. Is that still self-defense? No. No. As much as I agree that those Marines should defend themselves against flying bullets, they had no idea who they were shooting at. And innocent people got hurt because of it. That's still murder. That's still not right. Because there was the heat of the moment, but that doesn't excuse the crime. At least not in any court of law I know of. Crime of passions. Kyle tells me stories about several people who walked in on their spouse cheating on them and they beat the person to death. They're in prison for the rest of their life because that was still murder, or at the very least manslaughter. When we're living in flesh, our sinful passion is aroused because we know what not to do. We're rebellious by nature. What did God call the Israelites almost every chapter of the book? You rebels. This rebellious people. All over the place, you'll find it. And that's what we are in our unconverted state. We are rebels. It's not just a teenage thing. It's a 20-year-old, a 30-year-old, a 40-year-old, a 60-year-old if they're not converted. And it starts the moment you're born, too. And then Paul moves on. And these works that we do bear fruit. A dark fruit. The sins we commit have a consequence. I mean, you commit murder, someone's dead. You steal something, someone is out. If you steal $100, someone just lost $100. There's another saying we had in the Marine Corps. There's only one thief. Everyone else is just trying to get their stuff back. Because whenever someone lost like a canteen or something... Those canteens cost about $20 when we have to turn our gear back in. And what we don't have, we have to give the money to compensate for it. So when someone stole a canteen because, hey, now I can take this home with me, someone else is out of canteen. So now they got to steal someone else's to get that back so they don't have to pay $20 back to the government. And it's just a vicious cycle. Well, now that person has to take it. Then that person, so on and so forth. And I know a canteen's a petty thing to say, but this happened with stuff that was over $100. Whole packs went missing.
Person that I'm saying earlier found that lottery ticket.
Mm-hmm.
And they're saying, and he was like, what, $7.5 million or something?
Something like that.
Yep. And they said finders keepers, losers sweepers.
Yep. But fortunately, Paul moves on to verse 6.
But the difference in that compared to this is knowingly taking something and it turning up missing, somebody knowing what it is. Somebody may have lost their lottery ticket but didn't even know their numbers because the computer picks it for them. So how can they claim that anyway? That actually, analogy speaking, works better toward the opposite side of this story and how grace works, in that you found something you didn't deserve, but it matches and it's free. Whereas, you know, if somebody can literally, because I mean, how many million people are going to claim, well, I went and bought that ticket and I know those numbers, and without looking at a time stamp on it and going and finding out who the person that's standing at the register at that time was, it's impossible to know. So, I mean, that could actually work for both analogies in some ways. But, I mean, with what, you know, the story that he's sharing here, I mean, that's knowingly doing something against someone just to keep your nose clear. Which, none of it's right. Let's be real here.
Verse 6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. We've been released from the law because we have died, spiritually speaking. God has regenerated us. We have been reborn. And as we've said several times before, that's not because of anything we did. If I can look at the situation and say, I am the reason I have been reborn, then I don't understand the situation. I am unable to create myself. I could not make myself be born. Adam and Eve could not create themselves. God had to do that. And so God is the one who has to recreate us and regenerate us. I imagine everyone here, we've talked about this too. At some point in your life, you might even know the date. I don't know the exact date of mine, but you probably can still picture it perfectly in your mind, that moment where you were walking down one road and then God drove you to your knees in such a way, or drove you to the front, to the altar, whichever way you want to look at it, and changed you. Did you start living perfectly the very next day? No. But can you look back on that moment that's been 1 year, 10 years, 20 years, however long ago it was, and say you are different than that person? Yeah. Another Facebook quote. I can't remember who posted it. I can't remember who said it, so my apologies. I'm not perfect, but thank God I'm not the person I used to be. We are no longer captive to the law because we have died to it. God has resurrected us with Christ. Just like Christ died, so have we. And we have been resurrected to a new life. And now we don't have to worry about that written law hanging over our heads like a giant guillotine ready to cut our head off. Now we can look at it and say that that is God's perfect code. And by God's grace, I will do better to keep it. Not by God's grace, I don't have to worry about it, but by God's grace, I am now able to try. Before, I wasn't even able to try to keep that law. I couldn't do it. But now, it's not that God has removed the law from us, it's that now he's made us able to keep it so that we could glorify him. Because now we serve in the Spirit. It's no longer just us striving. Now the Holy Spirit is striving with us and making us better each and every day. Questions, comments, or concerns? I know it's not as interesting a subject as some of the other things, but by all means, I'm open to questions if there are any, or conversation or whatnot. Well, going forward, we still have, what, 20 more verses, I think? No, not that many. 19 verses. 19 more verses of chapter 7. And then we'll move right on into chapters 8 and 9. And yeah. We're nine. And we're almost, we're approaching that halfway mark, if that makes anyone feel better. I do appreciate everyone coming out. I hope you'll continue to come. I appreciate anyone who's listening to this recording. And if you're listening to the recording, you can always find me on Facebook as well if you want to ask a question. That's also an option if you want to do that. I'm more than willing to converse to the best of my ability.
Blake, can we say a special prayer for Mike? He needs it.
Sure. Absolutely. Yeah. Okay. All right. If there's nothing further. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.